besides the biblical and historic basis, there is a practical basis for prayer. Like the Psalms teach us how we should pray. Right? They're not just prayers, but they are actually an education in prayer.
Hey, Will.
Hey, Andrew. We're both looking pretty casual today.
I'm glad that you got the summer memo.
Yes, I did.
Shorts.
It's about 100 degrees outside in Birmingham, Alabama.
It is very hot. Mine are cooler than yours, though, because mine are...
They're actual cut jeans. They were those jeans you wore when upon a time?
I would absolutely never pay for cut jeans. I would 100 times over go to the thrift store. But these, I just wear through all of my jeans.
Yeah. So you eventually cut them all.
Free shorts.
You're so frugal in that
way.
They
live again.
Yes.
Resurrection.
Restoration.
Restoration of pants.
Yes. Amen.
Your shirt's hip, though.
My shirt is zipped?
Hip.
It's hip? Oh, why is it hip?
That's just hip.
You think so?
You're very
very curious what you're going to say.
I think that your fraternity days bleed over sometimes into your fashion.
Tell me more.
I don't know. The Patagonia, the golf trail hat, especially I love it, with the little band.
Yeah.
You just...
Do I give off fraternity bro vibes?
A little bit.
Yeah. Okay.
But not in a bad way.
In a good fraternity bro vibe way.
It's very cool. It's very... I would say it's very accessible for a lot of people.
Fair enough.
I've always just been more on the skater side, except for my brief preppy phase in high school.
I wore pink polos.
I had bow ties.
It's amazing.
It was honestly really unfortunate that my preppy period was... like 2012. I think the only thing that could have been worse was like 2006 when preppy was like Aeropostale and stuff.
Oh yeah. And Abercrombie. And
yeah.
Yeah.
But other than that, I've always been much more skater. I've always worn Vans. These aren't Vans, but they're skate shoes.
Also, you have a new pair of Airwalks, don't you?
I do.
Those are like, I've only recently started, and you're the first person, but I started to notice more people wearing Airwalks, which I didn't know that brand still existed. Yeah,
I'm a trendsetter.
But like, did it go away and then they brought it back?
I think so.
Like it didn't exist for a while, right?
I don't know. Maybe they were always making
I've not seen a single
I know they
pair
sold their stuff
Airwalks
at Walmart
until like
a
year ago.
So it was like, must have been super not cool for a while.
Because I owned some Airwalks when I was a like sixth grader who did skateboard tricks in his front driveway. Yeah. As opposed to my back driveway, of course.
Some people have a back driveway.
Yeah, they're really...
We almost bought a house with a back driveway. It actually had a... Basically, you had your own private street that connected two streets.
That's kind of cool.
It was kind of cool. Oh, I like that house.
Well, what are we talking about today, Andrew?
The Psalms.
Because
we're still talking about the BCP.
The BCP, which is the...
Book of Common Prayer.
Okay.
If this is your first time, stop. Go back. I wouldn't start here if I were you.
Go a couple back. Maybe the beginning. If not the beginning, at least the overview of the BCP, which is like three episodes ago.
We're talking about the Book of Common Prayer, the prayer book of the Anglican Church. And from what I understand, probably of all denominations, the Anglican Church at large, including the Episcopal Church, has like the most set prayer book, because like Catholics have a prayer book.
No, they don't.
But it's not. They do.
Well, they have prayer books,
right? But it's not. It's not a singular unified thing.
Correct.
And of course, the PCA obviously has a prayer book.
The Westminster Book of Common Order.
The Westminster Confession. Yeah, the Book of Common Order.
But it's not really a prayer book.
No, it's not really. That was a joke. It's not a prayer book. But this is actually a prayer book. Particularly important point towards what we're talking about today, which is the Psalms.
The Psalms.
And the fact that the Psalter is in the middle.
It's in the middle. If the BCP is the prayer book of Anglicans, the Psalter is the prayer book of Christians.
So why do we call it the Psalter?
I don't know the answer to that question.
Oh.
It's just a psalter. I don't know how they got the, I'm sure there's like a suffix that is Latin that somehow connects to that, but like Psalm, Psalter.
You know, Salty the Psalm book? Salty the Singing Psalm book?
Hey kids, it's time for Salty Psalms for Little Praisers.
You showed that to me one time.
It's kind
of... like a, you can get it on your phone too. Like you can add it as a, like an emoji, right?
That's different. But that's anyway, different. That, yeah, I just added it to our Slack. That's a different thing. See, but it is a very...
What you don't realize, dear listeners, is that I'm very old when it comes to technology.
You really are. Like, it's kind of funny sometimes.
Yeah.
Because you're not like... Your technology age is like at least as old as my dad. You're like 65.
I feel like I'm at least 50.
Okay, I'll give you that.
Keep going.
But anyway... Okay, I was hoping you'd know that because, like, it's the book of Psalms in the Bible. They are Psalms, but we say the Psalter.
Mm-hmm.
Is that just an Anglican thing?
No, it's more common than that, okay. Just broadly.
Okay. Well,
the Psalter.
So, in as we've talked about, cool.
Keep going.
In, like, morning prayer and also in communion service, there is prescribed reading from the lectionary, but the whole Bible is not in... the BCP, right? You don't have an entire copy of the Bible.
For sure.
So why is the entire Psalter in the BCP?
Because, and we might have covered this briefly 2 or 3 weeks ago when we went through the daily office, because when you're coming together to pray the daily office, which is, again, if you missed that, it's morning prayer or evening prayer. It's just a little service, a prayer service that you can do by yourself, but originally... And even still to this day, the ideal is it's done in community. And when you do that, when you come together and you pray through the service, you need to have the liturgy in front of you, right? Because there's call and response. You say the creeds. There's like a confession of faith that's common. You share in together, that kind of thing. But when you get to the readings, like the lesson readings from scripture, there is somebody that reads those out loud. You don't have to have a Bible open to follow along. You can still listen to that. But the Psalms are call and response. You do like either by half verse or whole verse, okay. And they're shared, or you can say them all in unison. But you have to have literally the text to do that, of course.
Why do we not do that when we read the Psalms on Sunday morning?
That's traditional. We might eventually do that. I think it was a strategic decision early on when we were trying to make this as truly accessible as possible, the service at Restoration Anglican Church in Birmingham, Alabama. So that's why we didn't do it. I don't think that we won't ever do it. I have no convictional reason not to, but I think it just was easier and Word. Just made it a little bit more accessible for people.
So generally speaking, you know, why do we say the song? Like we don't say the scripture together. We don't responsive read the scripture. Mm-hmm. Why do we, specify the new old yes. and gospel readings. We do not
yes.
responsive read. Why do we responsive read?
Well, you are asking a question that we're going to get into today, which is the nature of the Psalms as not merely God's word, but God's word spoken to God. They are prayers. And we'll get into that more, and I'll explain exactly what I mean by that in a little bit. But I think that's a good excuse to transition to the heart of what we're talking about today. So, I mean, I guess the structure, really simple for Alistair Hay and others out there that like structure. What, why, and how?
Yeah.
Right?
So why do we pray the Psalms?
Why? Well, the first answer to that is, go ahead.
I'm actually going to take
before you let me answer your question.
Let me ask you a question before you answer my question.
Please,
when I
that
ask
sounds
that
great.
Question.
Yeah.
A broader question that I think would be relevant for a lot of people, including myself, although like a lot of things we talk about on this podcast, at one point would have been a burning question for me. Yep. And is now more of a, I have somewhat of an answer, but I'd still yep. love to hear about it. Is
yeah, sure.
Liturgy is strange, especially here in the South, especially in Baptist non-denom circles, mm-hmm. and even to some extent Presbyterian circles, like extemporaneous prayer, meaning prayer that you are coming up with on the spot, praying mm-hmm. about things that are hyper-specific to you
yeah.
is what I think of as prayer.
Yeah.
Why and what exactly does it look like to pray words that someone else have written? Why would we do that?
Yeah.
How do you do that?
Well, I think there. So the broad answer, and then the detailed is we'll get into. The broad answer is there's a pattern set for us. So the first and foremost, go back to the scripture themselves. You see God's people praying not just extemporaneous prayers, but pre-composed prayers. Prayers that were literally given to them by God. Like we talked about this, I think, early days, you know, so long ago when we started this podcast 10 weeks ago, we talked about the Aaronic blessing. So when Aaron, the priest, the first priest of God's people, when he was to bless the people, God gave him a blessing. This is the famous, the Lord bless you and keep you, make his face to shine upon you, so and so forth. That was a liturgical blessing, liturgical prayer that he was to pray over the people as they brought their offerings to the tabernacle. So there's this idea that God intended for his people to allow prayer not just to be what was personal to the heart, but what was necessary for them, right? So what I wanted to do, part of how we're going to form this discussion is I've cheated a little bit, and I'm drawing from an earlier teaching I did on the Psalms several years ago, and I've got two books I'm going to be referencing throughout. One is by N.T. Wright, can't go wrong with N.T. Wright as a good Anglican, called The Case for the Psalms, and this was written maybe 10 years ago, maybe 15 at this point, and it's just really good. If you really want to dig deep into this, can't recommend this book enough. And it will help you to understand more the heart of why Anglicans love these things so much. The other book is Dietrich Bonhoeffer. It's called Psalms. It's very German of him, just Psalms. There is a subtitle, The Prayer Book of the Bible. Both of them are really good, but I'm going to reference a couple things. What I want to hit on, though, to answer your question more directly, like why? Well, yeah, God gave his people prayers to pray. But Jesus and the early followers of Jesus all lived within what N.T. Wright calls a psalm-shaped world, right? The psalms were meant to form their collective imagination and their desires such that as they experienced life, they experienced it through this context that was formed by being in the Psalter every day. So let me read this to you from N.T. Wright. So the Psalms were the hymn book that Jesus and his first followers would have known by heart. Like they would have known all the words, just like you know all the words to your favorite songs. And in fact, N.T. Wright says, even in today's world, where electronic gadgets, you can tell this was written 15, 20 years ago now, have radically reduced the need for memorization, most of us can still remember the songs, whether sacred or secular, that were popular in our childhood or teenage years. Jesus and his contemporaries would have known the Psalms inside and out. Paul would have prayed and sung them from his earliest years. What Jesus believed and understood about his own identity, and what Paul came to believe and understand about Jesus's unique achievement on the cross, they believed and understood within what he calls a psalm-shaped world. It was the same shaping, remarkably, that is now open to us who have the Psalter in our hands in our own language. So that's sort of the context here, is that—
That's a crazy thought to think about them knowing, like,
all the words.
They did.
And you just have to think that was, you know— we'll get into this more in a second, but really what the Psalms are, it is all of redemptive history put into poetic form. So you get Psalms on creation, God the Father bringing into being all this beauty. You get Psalms on the fall, all the anguish and pain and sadness of the human experience. You get Psalms on redemption, God breaking through at our time of greatest need. And you get Psalms on new creation, this picture of hope, this picture of a future that is not quite ours yet, and yet we believe and through the Psalms pray will come into being. So you have that all wrapped up in these short, pithy, poetic hymns. And that forms and it has to form you. But I think, wait, go ahead.
Just another side note. It is amazing to me that even that how beautiful the Psalms are, even though they've been translated.
Yeah.
You know, and yeah. Like even when you take like the ESV, that's largely like word for word translation. Mm-hmm. It still just has so much.
That's right.
Beautiful imagery and richness.
You know, it's interesting too. C.S. Lewis has a quip on this. I'm not cheating. I'm just remembering this. But he, obviously, he's a brilliant mind. Knows poetry back and forth. He talks about the era within which the Psalter was created. Obviously, many hundred years, but the era of poetry, of Hebrew poetry, the style of it, God intended for it to be written at that point. Because it was the most linguistically transferable form of poetry because it's parallelism. It's not based on rhyming. It's not based on meter. It's based on this sort of like once there's like A, B, right. Like it's about the lining up of different thought patterns. So often in the Psalms, you'll see like a statement and then a second statement. And then you see that repeated again, A, like, for instance, like, my God, why have you forsaken me? Oh, my God, why am I cast down low? Like, the same thought, but expressed in two different ways that brings out some kind of nuance in the second run through it.
That's cool.
Isn't that cool?
Yeah.
Not linguistically trapped so that it can become widely accessible for the rest of humanity throughout history.
Yeah. Do you have a favorite psalm?
Oh. No. Well, actually, you know, we're going to get into that too about why. I mean, you can have favorite psalms, but why it's important to pray all of them.
Psalm 8 is my favorite.
8?
Yeah.
Remind me how that starts.
Oh, Lord, my Lord, how majestic is thy name in all the earth.
Yeah, that's a good one.
And you know who has a really great setting of it?
Keith Green. If you don't know this, dear listeners, Andrew Panic is basically the reincarnation of Keith Green.
I'm his youngest, biggest fan.
But you just bleed so much of his DNA.
I wish. Anyway.
Yeah.
So.
He's a good man. Was a good man. Still is a good man. Just in a different life. Okay, so that's the first answer really to your question. Like, why do we pray these psalms? And if you want more on like liturgy, why do we pray liturgy? Go back to the liturgy episode that we talked about because there's a lot to cover that we don't need to rehash now. But I think the second thing, besides the biblical and historic basis, there is a practical basis for prayer. Like the psalms teach us how we should pray. Right? They're not just prayers, but they are actually an education in prayer. So let me just explain that. The first thing is to sort of note that like prayer, we have to define what that is, right? So in one sense, prayer is what's on our hearts. We do need to bring to God what we're burdened by. You know, the other day I felt like I had 30 things in my heart and I needed to just like slap them down on paper and journal them out. But there's another part of prayer that is volitional. It's not so much like emotional, but it involves the will, right? So Bonhoeffer, I get to come to him now. This is his little book called The Psalms. He talks about prayer as finding the way to God and speaking with him, whether the heart is empty or full. No man can do that by himself. He needs Jesus. He's talking about how the Psalms are ultimately Jesus praying on our behalf, but we join our voice with him. He also goes on to say is that what's interesting about the Psalter as in terms of an education in prayer, it's the only book of the Bible that contains only prayers. Have you ever thought about that?
I actually have.
Okay. I remember reading that and I'm like, wait a second, that sounds so obvious, but it's the only book that's fully dedicated to prayer. And as such, I think I mentioned this earlier, it is God's word spoken back to God. Because if they're prayers to him, but it's his word,
mm-hmm.
It just flips the whole narrative of what these things are supposed to be. So this is 13 and 14 in his little book. Let me read this for us. It does not depend, therefore, on whether the Psalms express adequately that which we feel at a given moment in our heart. If we are to pray aright, perhaps it is quite necessary that we pray contrary to our own heart. Not what we want to pray is important, but what God wants us to pray. If we are dependent entirely on ourselves, we would probably pray only the fourth petition of the Lord's Prayer. I can't do math very well, but I think I know what that is. But God wants it otherwise. The richness of the Word of God ought to determine our prayer, not the poverty of our heart.
That sounds a lot like liturgy.
Sounds a lot like liturgy. Yep. Bringing in those guys, it just reminds me, A, why it's important to look back before our own time, because you just don't get that kind of insight that you get in a guy like Bonhoeffer. But I think that the thing that he continues on as this book develops to remind us is not just what happens when we pray, but who is praying as it's going forth. So like the question he gets at is effectively like, do we pray these? Is God praying these to himself? Who is it? So the first answer to that question is who, Andrew?
What was the question?
Who is praying the Psalms?
Oh, I think I know the answer that you were going to give, because I think I've heard you say this before, but my intuitive answer would be whoever wrote them, David for a lot of them.
That's actually the right answer.
Oh.
That's the right first answer.
Okay.
So, okay, this is fascinating. So of the 150 Psalms, 73 are attributed to King David, 12 to the songmaster Asaph, who was appointed by David, 12 to the Levitical family of the children of Korah, the sons of Korah, working under David, 2 to King Solomon, his son, 1 to the music masters Heman and Ethan, probably employed by David and Solomon, and therefore it's understandable that the name of David is connected with the Psalter in very special and intimate ways. So that's the first person who prays it. I don't think I've ever really considered how much this is a book written by that man. You kind of think, like, I know he's like at the top of a lot of the Psalms, but even the ones he's not at the top of, he's still connected with the vast majority of them. And as the anointed king of God's people, what are you laughing about?
How long I paused a second ago.
Now, hey, I mean, get it.
I'm going to cut it out, but we were recording and a very loud car started up. And then there was like a long period where we were just sitting waiting and it totally threw me.
Yeah. We're going to get back on right now. That cherry cokes here is going to help. So King David, as this sort of prototypical messianic king, right, is the guy that's praying these prayers. And it's argued that he was self-consciously aware of that reality. And I think that's true. I think David knew that he had been appointed by God, not just as a king of Israel for that particular era, for those several decades that he was king, but he was appointed as this prototypical messianic figure. So in Acts 2, Peter actually says that David was a prophet, that he understood and called forth into the future something into his moment by how he wrote these Psalms. So that's the first answer. The second answer, of course, then, which flows naturally from that, is what? Who's the other author?
God.
Jesus, yeah.
But as this actually came up in conversation in my house just last night.
Yeah.
Jesus is the Word of God.
Yes.
And so the Psalms are also being prayed by Jesus.
That's right. Which is just a great way to think about it. Okay, so the same words as his Bonhoeffer again, which David spoke, therefore, the future Messiah spoke through him. The prayers of David were prayed also by Christ, or better, Christ himself, I love this, prayed them through his forerunner, David. So Jesus was at work inspiring David as he wrote these prayers, and as such, it was actually him praying through the humanity, truly through David, he wrote them, but it was Jesus behind it all, which is just a fascinating and amazing thing to think about, and think also informs how we think about our own prayers. is Christ not ultimately praying through us as we pray? Okay, and then here's another interesting aspect to this. As Jesus is the one that's ultimately the author of the Psalter, he represents a new humanity, right? Like, Jesus is the most human that has ever lived, and therefore he understands our weaknesses. He's known and experienced the full range of human emotion. Jesus pours out, this is Bonhoeffer, the heart of all humanity before God. And because of that, that's why you see the Psalter as the go-to for times of trouble. It's the go-to for times of confusion. It's the go-to when grief strikes, but it's also the go-to and should be the go-to when we're happy and joyful and celebrating and feasting and so on and so forth. But in each one of those psalms, Christ is the one praying them, and we join our voice to his, because ultimately the third answer to that question is us. David prays the psalms, Jesus prays them, but then we join in with him. And so this is Bonhoeffer again. It is really our prayer, but since Jesus knows us better than we know ourselves, and since he himself was true man for our sakes, it is also really his prayer. And what I like to think about when I pray the psalms, like when we're doing the daily office and I'm in morning prayer and I'm praying through these, I'm trying, because there are a lot of psalms that are confusing to pray through. Is everything okay? There are a lot of psalms that are confusing to pray through, either the precatory psalms, which are like casting down like curses on God's enemies or whatever, or even just ones that don't feel fitting, like I am the righteous man or whatever. You know, it just doesn't fit because I know I'm a sinner. But when we pray those psalms, we unite our voice, especially take that last example. You know you're not perfectly righteous. But when you pray those psalms, it's as if, at least in your mind, you are activating your union with Christ. Mm. Right? You're actually uniting yourself to the righteousness that is Jesus, that is yours now because you were baptized into his life, into his death, into his life. And the psalms have a way of thickening to ourselves that connection that we have through our union with Christ. The Psalter is a way to practice union. Does that make sense?
Yeah, that's kind of mind-blowing.
It is mind-blowing.
This format of doing the podcast is kind of like, there's usually a point once a Sunday when you're preaching specifically that I want to raise my hand and go, hey, Will, wait a second. And this is kind of like that. I feel like you're preaching, and I just but I get to actually stop you and ask stop questions, yeah, which is cool. But no, that is kind of mind blowing way to think about it, because I do often some psalms, it's so easy, like my favorite Psalm 8.
Yeah.
How majestic is thy name in all the earth.
Yeah.
You know, you put the stars in heaven. Mm. That's easy to appreciate, but some of them are so strange
and distant from our experience
until you put them in that context, and suddenly it's like, oh wow, yeah, actually that makes a lot of sense and gives them, yeah, a similar beauty, yeah, to,
that's right,
and anything else.
And the
any other song
image that a lot of people like to give is it expands your heart. It expands your capacity to feel. It expands your ability to put yourself in other people's shoes, so on and so forth.
So, how do we pray the Psalms?
You mean like, how do we actually like get into them? Outside? Like, so that's basically like, we're doing theory. Now it's like, okay, you got the daily office open. You got the Psalter open.
Yeah. Does it count when I sing along with Keith Green and Sandra McCracken?
Absolutely, it does. But there are other... So one thing that's interesting that N.T. Wright gets into in his book is the difference between like just sung settings that aren't really the Psalms and actually praying verbatim the Psalms, the importance of that. The first thing, though, to that point is practice. We don't really think about this when we think about the Psalms, but because they are often so disconnected from our typical prayers,
mm-hmm,
there's something about them that requires doing it over and over again. Like, it's an acquired taste, if you will. So this is Bonhoeffer again. When we read the Psalms only occasionally, these prayers are too overwhelming in design. They tend to turn us back to more palatable fare. And isn't that true? I mean, you can't almost get lost in them. You're doing the daily office and you feel like you're just reading words. You're like, I don't really know what I'm praying here, but I'm just going to do it because I think it's a good thing for me to do. But the more you do it, the more you practice praying the Psalms, the more that they become natural to you and actually become something that you connect with. But the second is to pray them completely. It is tempting, and I think it's totally fine to be like, hey, I really like Psalm 8. Or I think probably my tops would be like, what? You have to think Psalm 139. I like Psalm 131. I've calmed and quieted my heart.
You've told me before that you like that one.
Psalm 1 is just a winner.
Psalm 100.
The jubilate.
Make a joyful noise to the Lord. Serve the Lord with gladness.
I don't know what that's
saying. I cannot wait until we have 500 people at our church and we have an 80-person choir.
It's amazing.
It's going to be great.
I'd love that. But you can't pick and choose, ultimately. Like, you have to let the whole of the Psalter penetrate and shape your heart. Even the parts that might be off-putting at first. You have to let them sweep over you and let your heart be affected by all of it.
I just had a sad realization.
Which is?
We absolutely should have had Adam Wright be a part of this episode of the podcast.
Yeah, because he's
Adam Wright, the guy. Look up Corner, if you're listening and you're interested in the Psalms, look up Corner Room Music. Yeah. They're right here out of Birmingham. He actually got me connected with Will.
Yep.
And a lot of their songs are verbatim Psalms.
Yeah.
And he does a wonderful job.
He does.
So maybe a future episode.
Yeah. Okay. So practice, pray them in whole, like go through a Psalm reading plan. We have one built into the prayer book. But then finally, do it regardless of your mood. So like liturgy in general, it doesn't depend on how you feel in the moment. It's about remembering that Jesus knows you better than you know yourself and that he communicates through us better than we could ever know how to. And also the reality is the Psalms are just that much richer than our own prayers, and they will affect our own prayers. The more that you pray these, the more you will notice your own extemporaneous prayers becoming richer and fuller and more mature, if you will, like fully formed. This is, again, Bonhoeffer, and it goes into a Luther quote. Whoever has begun to pray the Psalter seriously and regularly will soon, I love this, give a vacation to other little devotional prayers and say, as Martin Luther did, ah, there is not the juice, the strength, the passion, the fire which I find in the Psalter. It tastes too cold and too hard. Don't you love that? I mean, Luther was, I can't wait to meet him in heaven. So great. So those are the three reasons, or three hows. Practice, yeah. Do them in full, and do it regardless of how you feel.
Cool.
Yeah.
Yeah. I think you talk a lot about transformation.
Yeah.
But we could even just say, formation,
yeah,
and be a little Comer-y.
Yes. Comerian.
We could be a bit.
That's going to be getting, like,
that's going to be a thing in 100 years.
We'll Comerian. Talk about
Comerian.
Yeah.
But that is a. Yeah. Even though I feel like I have so far to go, a major like shift in my thinking was just the realization, which primarily came from his book, which is why I bring him up, but also just from things that we talk about at Restoration, conversations we've had,
yeah,
is the way that we are formed.
Yeah.
Always, no matter what you do, no matter what you take in, you are being formed,
right,
by it. And
right,
so the only way to really be transformed is by shifting what you're taking in.
That's it.
And it's hard. It's very hard to do.
Mm-hmm.
When you've become so accustomed to whatever your flavor is, whether it's on the end that seems righteous, if it's reading, if you're a big reader, that seems great, but it kind of depends on what you read, or if it's TV, or if it's,
yeah,
social media, or whatever.
Yep.
And this is just a great, like, practical way.
That's right.
A very concrete step you can take to replace some amount of what you're taking in with not just scripture in general, but with a specific part that was made to transform you.
That's right. So piggybacking off of that, James K. Smith, one of my other favorite authors. He's written other books like Imagining the Kingdom, Desiring the Kingdom. It's like a trilogy of books. But then there's a more accessible version of that called You Are What You Love.
I've heard of that.
And the idea is from St. Augustine that your loves drive what you do in life more than your thoughts. So we are desire-driven beings. And if you want to change or be transformed as a human, you have to reorient your loves, your desires, not just your thinking. And to that end, I mean, the Psalms, I love what he says in terms of how not only they transform, but they restory the person. Meaning, if you want to be restored, you have to change your narrative. So the Psalms, we talked about this earlier at the beginning of this podcast, that they are the redemptive story in one book. But the difference is they don't tell that story through prose, but through poetry, which is really important because as human beings, we need to, and we've done this before, we talked about this, but we need to hit both sides of the brain. You need to hear Deuteronomy, like read straight through, like the law. You need to hear the story of David, the story of Joshua, the story of, you know, God's people through the judges. You need to hear Paul and Revelation, but you also need to hear all of that in a right brain way. So when we pray the Psalms, they stimulate and penetrate us in a way that, like, the same way that music does on Sunday morning. I can preach, and that's helpful, but I don't play music. You play music. You help lead us into being formed and refashioned and reshaped by the gospel through the means that only music can. That's what the Psalms are doing. This is what I have one last N.T. Wright quote for you from his fantastic book on these. This is the idea about being restored. So scripture at its heart is the great story that we sing in order not just to learn it with our heads, but to become part of it through and through, the story that in turn becomes part of us. And if that is true of scripture as a whole, and in the New Testament of the Gospels as a whole, we might say that the very heart of scripture working properly like this is the book of Psalms. You don't really think about that. You think of the Gospels as the heart of scripture, but there's a strong argument that could be made that actually it's the Psalms. He continues, God gives us these poems, the Psalms, as a gift in order that through our praying and singing of them, he may give us as a gift to the world. We are called to be living, breathing, praying, singing poems.
That's crazy. Mic drop. That is a mic drop. Yesterday and today, it felt very long. Yeah, it was just last night. I was talking to one of my best friends on the phone, and he is not, I guess, what we would consider overtly a believer. He does not attend church.
Yeah.
But he is very spiritual, I suppose. Mm-hmm. And he said something. It's so funny because he said things like this to me before. And I'm like, you're so close. Come to church. You're so close. But he said, we were talking about music because we're in a band together. We're talking music. And he's like, I feel like creating is like, you know, we were created, and so we have to create. And I was like,
you're like, yeah, man. Yeah. And so funny you say that.
So I shared a psalm with him. Psalm 8.
Oh, really? That one?
Yeah, it's all about creation.
So surprising.
It's a joke because I like Psalm
8. Yeah.
But
the bad one. But keep going.
Yeah.
Yeah, it is. The human soul cannot get past its imprint being imprinted by the creator.
Yeah. And so and the way that I was trying, I feel like I lost the plot a little bit there, but the way I was trying to tie that back in is the fact that the Psalms can even be evangelical. I mean,
that's right.
Because it is like speaking that truth that people already feel.
That's right. And you know, there's a New York Times article that was written several years ago, but that got some traction in the Christian community. And it was written by an Anglican, a British Anglican. And I think it was entitled something along the lines of like what the hijab experienced. And in the hijab is just like a, in England, they would just a woman that's completely clothed, a Muslim woman, mm-hmm. just called a hijab. And it was talking about where he was in a evensong. Like, so evening prayer in England, in the Church of England, a lot of times they'll sing the whole service. So it's called evensong. And it's just a really well done thing. It's just a crafted art that's been done for over hundreds of years. But there was one service where he was in London. I think it was at St. Paul's Cathedral. And there was a hijab that came in to experience a service. And he'd done this his entire life. He'd grown up in the church. But then he was just had cause as he was watching her to think about what must she be experiencing in her lens through the service. And all of a sudden he just realized, gosh, like, all of this service, the liturgy itself, of course, but the scriptures and then the Psalms, they're retelling the story of redemption right there open before anyone that would want to experience them. And that the gospel, in such a beautiful, majestic, musical, poetic form, was just a feast on the table for anybody to come up and take and eat. I think there is something to be said about sometimes we... rightly so, we have this itch to want to explain right. the scriptures. Like we want to, we just like, but let me just tell you exactly how I want you to hear this. Mm-hmm. But sometimes, and this is where Paul talks to Timothy, this is 1st or 2nd Timothy, don't cease from public reading of scripture. Like just the literal reading of God's word can transform a heart. This is how John Wesley became a Christian. Right, he was listening. In fact, it wasn't even the Word of God. It was a commentary on the Word of God. It was like he was in London, and there was somebody that was reading a famous preacher. Maybe it was even who's the guy that's in the Baptist? No, that was later. Anyway, he was heard somebody listening to a commentary on Romans. Just he was reading it aloud, and he was converted as he was listening to it. Wow. Now it's kind of argues against my point in some ways because someone's commenting on it. But the point right. is. Having the Word of God just read, that's why we do it as Anglicans. And we don't comment on all those. We have three readings. Technically, if you do the full suite, it's four different readings on a Sunday morning. We only preach on one of those. Mm-hmm. But we think it's important to read the scriptures out loud so that people hear them and God can work in mysterious ways as his word is presented to his people.
That's very cool.
But I think we've covered it. I think we did it. Is there any other questions that you have?
No, I hope that people, out of all of them, I hope that people listen to this episode. Contrary to what I said at the beginning, I think people should listen to this because I have a fresh perspective. Mm. I'm excited to go read the Psalms.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Absolutely. Well, without further ado, let me send you off. Go read Psalm 8.
Go listen to Psalm 8 by Keith Green. How majestic is thy name?
Excuse you. Excuse you.
Thank you. So... there are ways to subscribe to podcasts.
Yes, there are.
You should do that. YouTube is also great. Like, comment, and subscribe, as lame as that sounds. It would be really great to know that y'all are out there listening.
We'd love your feedback.
Feedback, questions, comments.
Also, we have an Instagram that we've just relaunched, basically.
That we're going to be active on. It's just Accessibly Anglican on Instagram.
That's it.
There's help one post and one story right now.
So that's it. We did the first one today. Yep, I guess there was right. one when we first launched it. But would love for you to share this with other people because the reality is the more people know about this, the better this podcast gets.
Yeah.
So
until next time,
I'm Will Schaferman.
And I'm Andrew Panic.
And this is Accessibly Anglican,
a podcast for the Anglo curious.